This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
It's great to be with you this evening. I'm going to do what Bernie did this morning and take off my watch. And apparently that's a bad sign. I'm not sure. I see this. Just so we honor our time this evening. It's been my honor to serve in this church for the last 20-odd years, and so it's great to bring just the word to you tonight. We're going to be talking a little bit about Joshua and Judges. I don't know how far you guys are struggling through all the heaps of names. Anyone else having some trouble there? We had like a quiet time with our kids, and we read through Joshua chapter 13 with them, and it was just name upon name upon name. They sat through it, but it was a bit of a challenge. But there's really so much in the two books that we've been going through. So if you're a little bit behind, please don't feel condemned. It's kind of join the club. But we're going to speak a little bit. We're going to jump forward into the book of Judges tonight, but just reflect on what went before in terms of Joshua, and even go as far back as Abram, if you'd take a journey with me. And if you've read a lot of Ross's work, whenever he sends out an email, everything has got, you know, two C's or three P's or everything. Am I right, Philip? Yeah, it's all of them. So I decided to talk about covenant conservation tonight, just two C's, so you can remember what we spoke about. If you have your Bible, open up to the book of Genesis. We're going to start a little bit before and just lay down a bit of a foundation in terms of what the applicability of the book of Judges is. Before we get there, were any of you at the Songs of the Prophets last night? Okay, awesome. All right. Did any of you perform? Okay. All right, there we go. Fantastic. You know, I wasn't able to be there the last night, and I was just really just reflecting on how awesome that event is. And then I got a thought. I thought Songs of the Prophets. That sounds, you know, if you don't know what this is about, you may actually think that this is quite arrogant somehow. I'm getting there. It's like, hello, are we calling ourselves prophets? And you know what? The answer is yes, we are. Because the Bible very clearly says that Jesus is the shepherd, and we are his sheep, and we know his voice, and we can hear from him. And so every person in this congregation, or everyone who is a believer, is able to hear from the Lord and to proclaim his goodness for the purpose of expanding his kingdom. And if there's anything that I want to summarize my sermon tonight, it's that. It's that every person in the house has a part to play in expanding the kingdom of God. Everyone. We're not only looking to Pastor Ross or, you know, the head pastor of Shofar, Heinrich Titus, to actually be expanding the kingdom, or, you know, looking towards Bernie to expand the kingdom. We're actually, the Bible says that each and every person has got the same mandate to declare the very goodness of God and actually expand the kingdom. The Bible says very clearly that we should desire the gifts, but most of all, we should desire the gift of prophecy. It is available for each and every person. So I really want to honor the people who stood up and delivered what they believed God was telling them to the body of believers. It's not about Dale standing in front and giving a word, or Ross coming and giving a word. There's actually a responsibility on each and every one of you. And I know what some of you are thinking is, I'm not that eloquent, I'm not that musical, I'm not able to hear from the Lord, I have this and this and this baggage, so I disqualify myself from actually being able to participate in the establishment of God's kingdom. And can I say to you tonight that we're going to just explore that lie a little bit and just dispel it? Because God needs you to expand his kingdom. So let's get into it. And I'm going to start way back before. I've kind of given my sermon already. We can kind of go home. Genesis 15, speaks about the Abrahamic covenant, which is very, very well known. You'll know that Abram was taken away from his place of dwelling in a place called Ur, and he was then brought to Canaan, where God takes him outside of his tent, and he says to him, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then the famous verse, Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Verse 13 says, then the Lord said to him, know for certain. So we know that part of the Abrahamic covenant. You're going to have these many descendants and they're going to be as many as the stars. And Abram believed God. That was all cool. That is verse 5 and 6. And then you'll see if we jump ahead to verse 13 that the Lord says to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. Verse 15 says, you, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. That's verse 15. So what do we see is that Abram is actually in Canaan, which was the future promised land of the people of God. And he was actually being promised that this land you will possess, but there will be a period of 400 years before that actually comes to happen. So this very place in which you are is going to become, in fact, your inheritance. And as many as the number of stars in the sky, so many people are going to be your descendants. In other words, of the household of faith, of those who are going to believe, of which we are a part. If you don't believe me, check verse 18. It says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land, this very place, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Gershishites, and the Jebusites. I think I got that, except for the last one. It's amazing that in Genesis, God already promises the promised land to Abram. And he says to him, it's going to take 400 years before, and everything's going to happen. There's going to be an enslavery. And Abram, Isaac, Jacob, you guys know the story. Jacob had the 12 sons. Joseph went to Egypt, and everyone kind of followed during the famine. And after Joseph died, the Israelites then became slaves to Egypt. And then Moses comes along and takes them out of Egypt following the 10 plagues. The Red Sea, which we heard, moved through the Red Sea, have come now to the Jordan River, and that's where Moses dies and Joshua takes over. Does that sound familiar? And that was four generations, which actually had to happen before Joshua was able to take over and move into the promise, the very promise that God had given Abram 400 years in the past. This is awesome stuff. It's kind of like the time has come. It is time. I think they had a big conference and said, hey, aren't we 400 years following the promise? Is this not the time that we are there to possess the very land that God promised to us, the descendants of Abram? And that was what happened. Joshua 1, if we go to the next slide, is the very famous portion of scripture which we enjoy to quote, where it talks about how God encourages Joshua to be strong and courageous. I think it is repeated four times, if I'm correct. And I think some of the people also encourage Joshua to be strong and courageous. There's almost this idea of telling Joshua, you can have faith, you can be strong and courageous. What I found out is that it's very difficult to say to someone, you can have faith, if you cannot have faith in something. You've got to place your faith in something. Ack whoop. Hope is not a strategy. You cannot just hope in nothing. You've got to bank on something. If someone says to you, be strong and courageous, who are you going to bank on? And Joshua's hope was the very thing that God had promised to Abram. He knew that God had promised the Israelites this land. He knew it could stand on that word and could say, yes, 400 years have passed. We are able to take the land because God has promised it to Abram. Be strong and courageous. Why, Lord? Because I promised you that I would give you this land. In verse 8, this struck out to me when we were reading Joshua. Says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate it in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. I really believe that Joshua was able to understand the promise and the covenant which God had made with Abram, and he was able to bank on it. He was able to say, but if God has promised this land, then I am able to take it. And if you read those books of Joshua, how they went and took city after city in the promised land, it's quite amazing to see. Joshua 1 verse 9 says, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It's the Abrahamic covenant, which God is referring to. He's saying, I will be with you as I promised to be with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. I made a covenant. It's done. I'm with you, and therefore you are able to be strong and courageous and take possession of the city. Some of you are not getting this yet. We'll have to work harder. Must try harder. Why could Joshua believe God and take him on his word? I'll be with you. Yeah, but have you seen the giants? I'll be with you. Yeah, that's tough for me to believe God. And it really has everything to do with a concept of covenant. It was because of the binding agreement made with Abraham, which was documented and retold often. It was kind of the bedtime stories of how God has promised that we will have a promised land. God has promised to bring us out of slavery and bring us into a place which is running with milk and honey. There's a promise. There's a covenant. It's a binding agreement which cannot be shaken. It did not depart from their mouths. This is what it meant was is that they were telling it the whole time. The book of the law, and obviously all the rules and regulations that are in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all those areas, fair enough. But the stories of the good and faithful God and his covenant with Abram was being told over and over and over again. That portion of scripture would have been so well known to them. If it was well known to us, it was exceptionally well known to the Israelites who were standing on this side of the Jordan River. And as they go in and they conquer, and as you read through Joshua and you see that they conquered the south and the central areas in the south and then conquered the north, it's quite amazing to see how many cities they conquered. 33 or 31, each one with a king. How amazing that place must have been, this abundant promised land where there were so many kings. It's almost like every city had a different king. But why could they take the land? Why could they move into those areas? Was of the purpose of covenant. We cannot, as a church today, forget the promise of covenant. And we're going to get into the modern day covenant in a moment. So what is covenant? And why is it so powerful? In Judges 2 verse 1, and now we're getting into Judges. Covenant is irrevocable. It cannot be nullified. It cannot be changed. If a covenant was cut between two parties, it was a binding agreement that could not be broken. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land, here it is, of which I swore to your fathers. The promise of the land was given to Abram. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Joshua had a certainty that covenant was binding. And if God promised to give the land, we've got the land. It's why I believe Joshua was able to go above and beyond all the other men who went to spy out the land, is he understood that there was a covenant which could not be broken. I will never break my covenant with you. Never. Covenant is never ending. If you go to the next slide, this is perhaps a bit before. Covenant doesn't end. It's not as though there's an expiry date on the agreement. It's not as you can say, well, 20 years or 400 years have lapsed since that promise, so it's kind of not applicable anymore. You know, we're watching a show on Netflix at the moment, Designated Survivor, and, you know, there's certain court cases going. They keep on saying, yes, yes, but the time has lapsed since that agreement was made, and now it is no longer valid. Not so with covenant. If you've made a covenant, it is never ending. It is to infinity and beyond. All right? So that's where that little picture comes from. I thought that was quite cool. It's just to keep you awake. It's to infinity and beyond. What's quite interesting is that for those of you who've done Bible school and have read up a little bit, the symbolism of covenant was exactly that. It was, in fact, an infinity symbol. You would find that when there was covenant cut, there would be two sacrifice, or even more, there may have been more sacrifice elements. And the two parties who were entering into covenant would walk around the sacrifice in a figure of, as we know it, the infinity sign. If you've done mathematics, you kind of know that infinity sign. If you get that in your maths test, dan weet jy is nie moeilikheid. Okay? It's kind of vague because we don't have an understanding of what infinity says, what infinity means. But when God says, I have made a covenant with your fathers, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it means that I will not break it. And if you have that surety, man, you can take over everything. You can conquer everything because God is with you. It's amazing, the infinity sign. How many of you are... before I get there, there's something else that I must say. If we go back to the Abrahamic covenant, Abram says to the Lord God, a little bit later on in Genesis 15, I think it's round about verse 9, he says to them, okay, Lord, I understand that you say that we will inherit the land. We will inherit this place. You will give me descendants greater than the stars in the sky. And in 400 years' time, we will actually inhabit this very place, which is so awesome. So he asks the Lord God, how will I know that I will inherit it? It's the next slide. How will I know that I will inherit this land? And God says to him, I hear you. You want some surety? I'll give you surety. I'm going to sign a covenant with you. And that was all Abram needed to believe. Wow, a covenant with the creator of the universe? Are you serious? Because he understood the weightiness of the agreement. And here is the master of the creation, the creator of all, who's willing to come and cut covenant, which is never ending, which will never cease to exist, a promise which is so binding and powerful that it supersedes every other legal document or anything else that can be given. The covenant is so powerful. The Lord says to him, bring to me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these to him. He cut them in two and down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. The way I see it is there were these two piles of sacrifices. The amazing thing is that Abram did not take part in that covenant. God cut the covenant with himself and moved. Abram apparently fell asleep, if I remember correctly. It's like the Lord speaking to you and you nod off. Yeah, some of you are doing that right now, but that's okay. The Lord's talking to you. I really need us to understand, it's something which holds so dear, that the covenant that God makes with Abram is one which is everlasting, never-ending. It is the strongest bond or agreement known. Now, there's a saying which a lot of people misquote. They say blood is thicker than water, and they refer to the relationship which you have with family. It's actually not true. Blood is thicker than water refers to the bond of covenant is stronger than the bond of the womb or of fluid. In other words, it's stronger than a family tie. Blood is thicker than water means blood brothers or covenant brothers have a stronger relationship than even family. It's a stronger bond. Covenant is the strongest bond you can have. So blood is thicker than water. If you ever say that referring to family, you're kind of getting it wrong. It refers to the bond, the strong bond of covenant. Now, I'm so, we've got many weddings coming up, James. If you have a ring and you're sitting next to your wife and you're able to take it off and you have two rings and you put them together, you get an infinity sign. The theory is that the ring on both sides represents the two parts of covenant because marriage is a covenant bond. How special is that, hey? How awesome is it that I hold a ring and my wife has the other part of the covenant ring and we have made covenant together? It's why my relationship to my wife takes precedence above all other relationships because I've covenanted with her. It's a special bond. It's why the marriage bed and why it is so special when we become intimate with each other. It represents covenant. It's a covenantal act. And it's why marriage is so holy, because it represents the very covenant which God has made with us. It's special. It's the strongest bond. So when it comes, and this may be an anal word for some of us, but when it comes to my water family, as it were, the Bible says that we leave our mother and our father and we cleave to our wife. And, you know, if one has to choose, the covenant trumps. It's the strongest bond which we have. As long as you have those boundaries there, you're going to be okay. But remember, the covenant sign, just one of infinity. We're going to be sharing communion a little bit later. And how awesome is it that we can actually experience not only the Abrahamic covenant, the one which says, I will be with you always, I will go before you, but we're going to be actually demonstrating and partaking and remembering the awesome covenant which God has actually made with each one of us. You'll see in Luke 22, verse 20, it says, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant, which is shed for you. The people who Jesus was speaking to when he said those words would have understood what the word covenant means. What, Abraham covenant? What are you talking? No, this is the new covenant. This is something new that I'm giving you. This blood is a demonstration of the new covenant which is shed for you. Yeah, but we've got the Abrahamic covenant. That was pretty cool. It's never ending. It'll never cease. Jesus says in Hebrews 8, verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So the covenant, as awesome as it was in the Abrahamic time, which gave both Abram and someone like Joshua the motivation and the assurance of God's very presence with them, is just like bumped up a couple of notches massively to the place where we are all in covenant with Christ Jesus. That should give you an immense sense of peace, that when God says, and lo, I will be with you always, it's not a statement which he takes lightly. It's one which is based on covenant. Matthew 28, verse 20, the Great Commission, he says to us that we must go out into all the nations, and he says, and lo, I will be with you always. Hashtag covenant. He doesn't say it lightly. Say, where are you, Lord? Lord, the God says that I will be with you always. It's not just an empty saying. It is an assurance because I've made covenant with you and I take it immensely seriously. It's an awesome place to be. I hope there's some encouragement in terms of the weight of what God did with Abram, and also there's a weightiness in terms of the very sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which gives us so much more than perhaps we even know. Now, despite that, it's quite interesting to see that the children of Israel, once Joshua died and the elders died, there was a new generation which rose up, which then did not know the Lord God. You must read this, Judges 2, verse 11 to 12. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. Verse 12 says, and they forsook the Lord God. Watch the words of their fathers. They forsook the covenant God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Bernie read this morning as well. As I was reading in preparation for this, it just struck me the word forsook or forsake. It is such a tragic word. We use it these days in context of when you forsake something, you actually abandon. So you would use the word in terms of abandoning a loved one. Perhaps a child has been left abandoned. It evokes immense emotion. We abandon ship. So we leave something as it was, or we leave something and we walk away from it. There's almost a sense of two parties. One remains stationary and the other one moves away. It forsakes, it leaves, it moves away. The couple of words I saw was to give up, to abandon, to renounce, to leave. The picture one gets in your mind is the picture of Almighty God who is standing on the one side of covenant and the nation of Israel forsaking and moving away. And God is standing there. Why? Because he honors covenant. He says, I will never leave you. I will never leave you. And yet the children of Israel move away from the covenant. It's weighty. It's big. Think of the word forsake. So one has to ask oneself the question, if we were to look at Judges, why did this happen? You know, I mean, I don't really get it. I mean, if these were the stories that were being told and, you know, Egypt was only a few generations ago and the plagues and the opening of the Red Sea, the miracles, we have Joshua, we have all these conquests into this promised land, and it just shifts. Something happens. And a nation who is in covenant, direct covenant with God, is able to turn away and abandon or forsake their creator. It's weird. So I grappled with that. What's the cause? And I think there are a couple of them. Judges 2 verse 8 says that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gosh. So there was a problem in that Joshua, can we say there was an element of failure in terms of his leadership to leave legacy and to leave people to lead? We are in a place in the church history where there is an understanding to some sort of church structure, but a lot of people are fighting against the concept of leadership. And without leadership, I think we're in a dangerous place. There must be some form of leadership to take people on a road. I'm not saying a leader. You know, if we look at the leaders we currently look up to in our country, and well, we don't necessarily look up to them, but, you know, we've been let down by leadership. But leadership needs to be there in order to move the legacy and the mandate and the program of God forward. You know, at least Moses had, he didn't enter the promised land, but he had someone who was coming up in the ranks to take over and actually take possession of the land. And yet here we find that there is a loss of leadership. Now, many people refer to us as the Joshua generation. You know, I know we're in the wrong church now, but bear with me. But may we be a generation which leaves a legacy to our children that there would not be a forsaking of that spiritual legacy which God has given us. We cannot neglect. So next week we're going to be doing some stuff with the children's church. It's such an important ministry. We have to be involved in our children. Otherwise, as generations come, there may be a similar picture happening with us. Leadership is important, and each and every one of us are leaders, and we need to carry over that legacy. Another reason why a lot of the people fell away from the covenant of God is that they failed to drive out utterly and entirely the inhabitants of Canaan. You would have read it a number of times, like almost to ad nauseum, where it says, but they did not drive out the Amorites or whoever it was. And they stay there until this day. Did you read that? You saw that in the Word? And it kind of like there was an intermingling and an enticement for the Israelites to conform to this world. So as they saw the other tribes and as they got familiar with the ways of the world, there was an enticement and allure which the world does have. There's a pull towards worldliness. And that's why the Word says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. There's a place where you actually need to say that the enticement of this world is going to pull you away from the purposes of God. Now, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And we are obviously intermingling as we are as a church with the world as it is. But it is a warning to us that we need to be careful not to become enticed into the ways of the world. The church is meant to influence the world and not the world influence the church. We have a mandate, we have a position in Christ which we actually need to go on with. Judges 2 verse 8 to 10 says, when all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. It's almost as though when God commands Joshua, do not allow the word of the Lord to depart from your mouth, it's because you need to tell the stories over and over and over again. When I was a number of years ago, at the end of 2010, I was admitted to a rehabilitation unit for alcohol addiction. And before I was admitted on the 1st of December of that year, my family and I went to get Marcel's ice cream at N1 City Mall. We stay close there, so please don't judge me. But and it was obviously a rather difficult time, because just after that, my wife took me to a rehab where I was admitted for a period of time to help me with an addiction, something which I was not getting grips on. And today we went back to that place, not because of any other reason that we thought it was a good idea to have ice cream on a Sunday afternoon. And every time we are there, we are reminded of a period of time in our lives which was not great. It was a painful, difficult time. But if we stop telling the stories of how God is able to miraculously and completely deliver and set free, my children will forget. So I asked my eldest son, does he remember that day? And he doesn't remember it, which I'm grateful for, because it is an exceptionally painful day. But what an amazing time to be able to tell your children, you know what, Dad was in a difficult place. And Christ Jesus was able to set me free from it. I tried 1,000 other things, I'll tell you that. But calling on the name of Jesus Christ and proclaiming his word over the situation on that night, it was only in the following year when there was deliverance. but we need to tell the stories. And I think part of it was there was a generation who came up who did not understand the God. They did not tell that you have a God who has made a covenant with you and he will never leave you. It needs to be told. Are you guys with me? All right, good. You're very quiet. All right. We are moving swiftly along. So what is God's heart in all of this? If you read Judges, you find that God has walked with the Israelite nation, and we're going to tell a lot of stories tonight, but he's walked with the Israelite nation. He's made covenant with them through Abram. He's delivered them. It's been a massively epic story. It's the greatest story ever told. And they come into this land. They take possession, and Joshua dies, and whoop, everyone turns, and people are abandoning the very God who is. So, you know what? If I know this is a very dangerous statement to make, but I cannot even put myself in the shoes of Almighty God, because that would be just improper. But would it be reasonable for God to wipe out humanity? I've covenanted with you. I've made the biggest bond available. There's no bigger contract, and yet you turn from me. And the merciful God, Bernie mentioned it this morning, the mercy of God in the book of Judges is astounding, to say the least. It's the old dispensation. But God's heart, you'll see in Judges, there's the cyclical movement all the time from sin and debauchery to a cry out to God. God sends a deliverer. The deliverer delivers them. There's peace in the land for 40 or 80 years. And then they go back into the cycle. And it happens 12 times or more. What is God's heart in all of this? And here's the clincher. God honors covenant. He wants to see relationships restored. So when Israel cries out to him, he responds and he sends a deliverer each and every time. Always. His heart is the restoration and a desire to see the covenant promises fulfilled. I find that amazing. Here's this God who's been forsaken, abandoned, left, jumped ship. And his heart is to see, I want to restore. I want to restore. So he raises up these judges. God's heart in all of this is just to see that covenant promise fulfilled. And obviously, God appoints leaders like Joshua and Moses and those guys. And then he appoints and he raises up judges or richters, richtingwijzers. Which is quite amazing. We don't like the word judge in this time. And the judges were a little bit different to the judges we think of. It's not like Judge Judy. So you guys are too young for Judge Judy. But anyway, although that Tunny was vicious, I'm sure she could have gotten a story for her as well. I've made just a summary here that the role of biblical leadership and the judges is to see the kingdom of God established and to guide and encourage and assist believers. They must recognize and act or judge when members of the household of faith are being enticed or lured and seduced by the world into compromise, sin, and apostasy. So there's this place where the leadership is an important part of the structure of the church, where the role is correction, where the role is watching, where the role is almost to see the kingdom of God established and our side of the covenant as much as we possibly can honored. We'll never get there. But that's almost the way that I see the biblical leadership coming to the fore. When I saw this, and I was really encouraged. I really believe that each and every person in the congregation or each and every person in the believers worldwide has got a role to play in terms of God's kingdom established and his covenant made. We each have our role to play. I said it in the beginning. It's not as though it is to a select few. Each and every one of you, doesn't matter what you've done or what you're going to do, you've got a role to play to see the kingdom of God expanded. All of us. And God's appointment is not based on your worldly eloquence or ability or skill. Bernie mentioned it this morning over and over, that it doesn't mean that you need to sit in the congregation or sit in church and wait until you have upskilled yourself to a point where you say, right now I am able to go to Ross and say to him, I've got something to contribute to the church. The time is now. You've got something to give, even although you don't feel like you have something to give. The time is now. You've got something to give. God's appointment is not based on worldly skill, ability, eloquence. It's based on faithfulness. And he empowers. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 13 says, these things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We do not come with the wisdom of man, we come with the wisdom and the power of God. It has very little to do with your own power and your own gifting. Very little. There are some people in the congregation who are exceptionally gifted, exceptionally skilled at doing things. Can I say to you that taking the promised land is not only their responsibility? Can I have an amen on that? It's not for the gifted people in our congregation to take the lowlands, to take the promised land. It's not only for the person who's able to speak who must go and make his voice heard in parliament. It's for each and every believer to expand the kingdom. If you're not doing your part, the kingdom is not expanding. You need to do it and you need to get up and do it. And you'll see that this is very true of the judges. God's chosen are not disqualified in terms of their natural abilities. If you read, and we've got to move on, if you read one of the judges in Judges 3, verse 12, was a chap called Ehud. Ehud. Now, this was and the Bible very clearly says that Ehud was a left-handed man. Now, one generation ago, even in our generation, you'd find that left-handed people are, I don't know who had their hands tied behind their backs because there was a left-handed person. Is there anyone here? And that you're forced to write with their right hand. No, you may not write with your left hand. Our parents were, you can ask them. Some of them are right-handed now, but they didn't start out because a left-handed person was not regarded as somebody who had skill and was able to offer something to anybody in that time. Now left-handed people are awesome. I'm married to one, and Abigail is left-handed, praise the Lord. My little daughter of two, it's awesome to see. But a left-handed person was not regarded as somebody who was able to contribute to society. How can a left-handed person actually be a judge, someone who's able to fight in battle, who's able to move the kingdom of God forward? How can we take the promised land? How can we defeat our enemies with a lefty, for crying out loud? And it's amazing that God says, I raise up the left-handed man for a time such as this. Step up. Now, what you would find, if you are right-handed, you draw your sword from your left hip or your left thigh. So when Ehud went to Eglon, the king of the Moabites, they frisked him, but they didn't check his left, at least his right leg, because you always draw from the right side. They wouldn't send a left-handed fighter to see Eglon. We'll be fine. We frisked him. They just frisked him halfway. And Eglon, the story of how Eglon dies, he was apparently someone who was rather overweight. So Ehud, the judge, goes in and he draws a sword from his right hip, which was not checked, with his left hand and stabs him in his belly so much that the knife's hilt actually disappears. It's like, man, I wanted that back. God uses the person who is unlikely to forward the kingdom of God. He doesn't use the person who is the most eloquent, the most flashy, the most skilled. So lefties, amen. Check out Deborah. Yeah, this must have been one interesting lady. Deborah was a lady who was judging. She is one of the few judges who you find that that the Israelites actually came to her to solve disputes. So she was quite a wise lady. She's one of the few who actually was a bit of a judge, Judy, you know. But then she's also the military commander in a sense. And You know, I think I don't need to speak to the woman in the congregation that even in our generation, women, I think it's difficult to advance things, and we know about the struggle there. But it was so much worse during that time, where women were not regarded as being able to forward the purposes of God. It was a man's world. And here Deborah, who's a woman, is able to take over. And she actually says to the person, I forget his name, who actually comes and says, but won't you go with me? This is the warrior. You know, I'll go if you come with me. I do the same thing. As my vroukie saam kom, dan sê ek veilig. If you know my wife, you'll understand why. Huh? But it's so important that you recognize that here is somebody who is not really who you would expect to forward the purposes of God. And what she did was frankly amazing. We'll read about Sisera and his iron chariots a little bit later. Then you'll find Gideon. Now, Gideon, if you look at him, he's actually someone who is intensely fearful and unsure of himself. Gideon, we know all of the stories, and I've paraphrased it, all those little cryptic things, just so I can remember the story. It's that he was threshing wheat in a wine press. He was actually hiding away from the Midianites, if I'm correct, Gideon and the Midianites. He was hiding away from them. So God approaches him and says, but you are going to set the Israelites free from the tribe of Midian. His answer is that we are the weakest clan in Manasseh, and of my family, I am the weakest. It's like, Lord, do you not think there's someone better to advance the kingdom because I am of the weakest clan of the whole tribe of Manasseh? And, So then he it's quite interesting. He asks for a sign, he's a sign seeker. You know, you get some of these guys. I found it very interesting that he says, Lord, wait here. Did you see that? Wait here. I'm going to go and get some stuff so I can sacrifice to you. And the Lord says, I will wait for you. Sure, Gideon, I'll wait for you. So the Lord waits. Gideon goes and gets meat and so on. And the Lord then burns up the sacrifice as a sign that he will be with Gideon. He then goes and destroys, at the word of the Lord, the Baal idols. But he's fearful. He does it at nighttime. So the bang iemand gaan, Meanwhile, God's just shown him the sign and appeared to him and said, I will be with you. He's very timid. He's scared. So he destroys the Baal idols at night, and it's quite interesting. Then comes the story of the fleece. It's quite weird as well. God says, now you must go and take the Midianite army. And he says, all right, Lord, but if you are with us, just show me a sign. And I'll put out this fleece tonight, and then tomorrow morning, if the fleece is wet, I'll know that you sent, that you're with me. And God does it, and then he's like, okay, let's just try it the other way around. Let's put the fleece, must be dry and around it. You guys know the story. And God humors him. Yeah, this man is timid. He's unsure. Should I go? Should I stay? Is God with me? Is he with me? God calls Gideon, a mighty man of valor. It's quite interesting. Then he goes and chooses the army. You guys know the story. I think there are 32,000 Israelites, which he chooses. Bit of a show of force to the Midianites. And God says, no, whittle them down. Anyone who's afraid must leave. As far as I'm aware, about 22,000 people leave and 10,000 are left. And he said, right, Lord, we're ready to take the Midianites. 10,000, I don't like these odds, but, there was that fleece thing, so you are with us. And I'll go with you. And God says, no, whittle it down to 300 based on how they drink water. You guys know the stories that those who lapped water with their hands, they were those who were kept, the 300. And then God says, you can take the Midianites. But then God is he's sensitive to Gideon, this fearful chap. And he says to him, okay, you guys are going to take the Midianite tent, but if you are afraid, go and read it in Judges 6 and 7. He says, if you are afraid, I don't know, I think you probably are afraid, go down to the Midianite tent, sit next to the camp, and you will be encouraged. That's what the word says. You will be encouraged So Gideon's like, oh, I'm not really afraid, but I'll go down. No, Gideon was afraid, and he goes down and he sits next to the Midianite camp, and he hears them talking about a dream that one of the Midianites had of a barley loaf that rolls and goes and destroys the camp. And they say, this must be the army of Gideon. We must get out of here. We're going to be destroyed. I mean, a barley loaf. You know, when someone dreams of me, yeah. Yeah, if you think, yeah, he's our hero. Oh, I dreamt about you last night. Oh, yeah, I'm the hero, you know. What was I? I was a barley loaf. I mean, come on. It's not very... The point I'm trying to make is that Gideon was a fearful person, and yet God used him to establish the kingdom of God. We're not talking about taking territory for your own gain. The kingdom of God will be established, and he will empower you to do things which are supernatural for his kingdom. That's where it ends. So it's not a prosperity gospel tonight that if you're weak, you can do all, you know, gain all things. You can if it is to purposefully expand the kingdom of God. And look at these three judges who were actually not physically very, you know, very impressive. God's appointment for his purpose results in supernatural results. Check this guy, Shamgar. Now, Shamgar was a cattle herder. And if you read in Judges 3, verse 31, they used to use a thing called a goad, which they would kind of prod the cattle with to move them. Hey, jy moet hierdie kant toe kom. And then, you know, with a little... And read Judges 3, verse 31. This cattle herder, it says, this one time... Shamgar slaughtered 600 Philistines. Oof. Why? Because God was with him. Covenant was being brought forward. Unlikely person. Cattle herder. Trained 600 soldiers. Boom. Take them out. Why? Because it's the purposes of God. If he was doing it for another motive or for another purpose, I don't think he would have been so lucky. I think that goad would not have helped him much. But because God was with him and he wants to see his kingdom established and his covenant restored, he honors that and he moves forward. This must be encouraging someone here tonight who thinks that they can't. What can I give to the kingdom? Probably more than what you are believing of yourself at the moment. Check out Shamgar. Deborah, we mentioned her a little bit earlier. It's quite amazing that Deborah was asked to assist with Sisera, and he had 900 chariots of iron. These were kind of like the super tanks of the army at the time. A chariot of iron was not only built out of iron, it was in fact like a super killing machine. Apparently, it did not only have two horses, it had like 10 or 20 horses pulling this chariot. There would be a driver and four archers per chariot. This was a vicious killing machine. And it's quite odd that you can see that because God chooses somebody and says, stand up and lead my people to victory, to further the kingdom of God, that these guys just become fearful and they run for the hills. And in fact, Sisera is then killed in a tent where he goes to hide by another woman who drives a stake through his temple. It's vicious stuff. The 900 chariots of iron, the unstoppable chariots of iron, are taken out by God who empowers those who are willing to stand up. It's amazing stuff. Ehud and the defeat of 10,000 Moabites, which is quite interesting. I think it's Ehud with a U, who we spoke of earlier, the left-handed guy. Once he's killed the king Eglon, they go out and they kill 10,000 Moabites. And the word said they were all vigorous and strong. These were mighty fighting machines who God empowers to do absolutely the impossible. It's an amazing place of understanding. If you realize that in the same way, and I want to pull it together to what does this mean for us today? God had a covenant with the Israelites, which he would not let go of. He was so committed to it that anybody who would stand up and say, Lord, here I am, I'm a lefty, use me, and say, I give you the skill and the strength to move my kingdom forward. bring these people back to me, deliver them and move them. In the same way, God is speaking to us as a church and saying, I have a desire for relationship. I have a desire to move the kingdom of God further. I also have a desire that there would be, if someone in our congregation is falling by the wayside, bring them in, because I need the kingdom of God to be established. And the more we can realize that if God is for us, who can be against us? Because of the covenant he has given us through Christ Jesus, the gates of hell will not prevail against us. It's that kind of movement that we need to get in our eyes. God is vigorously committed to his covenant with you. If there's anything you need to hear tonight, it's that he is furiously committed to that, honoring that side of the covenant. We sang it this night, tonight in the new song, God's Dance Floor. The dance floor is really just referring to the kingdom and the place of where his covenant is established and where it's moving. Take me, this is all I can give. Lord, I don't have much. I've got this ox goad. I don't know what you're going to do with it. I'm a lefty, but I don't know what you want to do with me in this kingdom purpose. I'm a woman. I don't know what you want to do with me in that same context. Lord, I don't have confidence. I don't have this. I don't have that. Lord says, I am sufficient for you. Take what you have. Move forward. God has also placed leaders and fellow believers in your life to keep you committed to him. So sometimes you need to accept correction as well. That's just for free. Amen. And do not shy away from stepping up because you feel inadequate. I was so encouraged the other night at camp, and I told Lindy about that, who was one of the performers at Songs of the Prophets. She brought a word, words that the Lord had given her when she was sitting on the beach. If any of you were at the camp, you'll remember that she shared. And it was in that moment that I could realize that somebody like Lindy, who was exceptionally faithful in serving the Lord, who has a desire to see his kingdom come, is being anointed. Is being anointed by God to actually minister to believers. Perhaps somebody who is less likely to have been in that position. And I say that with respect to her. But God clearly, when she spoke the words, I said, God is speaking. God has spoken and he's encouraged the congregation. It's that place where you need to get to, a complete dependence on him.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.